Well, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. We're returning, actually, to our studies in Matthew's Gospel this evening. And although, of course, we celebrated the joy and the assurance of Christ's resurrection victory this morning, where we are in Matthew's Gospel, well, that is still ahead, as is the Passion of Christ. And it's coming to a very much a focal point, you'll see in our reading this evening. So turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 26, page 832, if you're using one of our blue church Bibles. Jesus prays in Gethsemane is the title that has been given. And let's read together there. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them, that is, this larger group of disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, do look with me at these verses in Matthew's Gospel. I have to confess, I don't know if you feel it, but it does seem a little bit strange. After the joy of celebrating our Lord's resurrection victory at our Easter morning service earlier today, along with those wonderful, tremendous, joyful baptisms and the testimonies that accompanied them. Well, to be returning now at the close of the day, not just to our studies in Matthew's Gospel, but to such poignant verses as these, looking forward, anticipating as they do the events of Christ's Passion. But here we are. Here we are, and I trust that that's no accident, that will be for our benefit as we once again consider all that the Lord went through for us before he rose triumphantly from the grave. So let's go to Gethsemane together, shall we, this evening, and see in these verses just three things, three simple things. Number one, a sorrowful Christ. Number two, a praying Christ. And then lastly, number three, a steadfast Christ. First then, a sorrowful Christ. In the weeks to come, we will, of course, move on in our calendars from Easter. But we will be continuing on in our evening services to journey with Matthew as our guide towards the cross. And in doing that, we will see Jesus deserted by his disciples, denied by his own, and despised and rejected by the crowds. And it is with that in front of him, culminating, of course, in his crucifixion and all that that will mean, that we see him here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And how do we see him? So deeply distressed and troubled in his soul, to the point that Matthew records Jesus actually saying, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. It's a striking thought, isn't it? And it's surely a distressing one for all who know and love him, that the Lord Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, now come in human flesh, he who is rightly the object of heaven's praise, should find himself at this point overwhelmed by sorrow, with that bearing down upon him, such that he feels in his soul that death is closing in upon him. To be laid so low, it's a dreadful thing, isn't it? It's a dreadful thing. I don't know if you have ever felt anything like that, if you've ever had any experience in life yourself that could in any way be described as being of a similar intensity, where the challenges of life just seemed so overwhelming, when circumstances just seemed so dark that it felt that there might never be any end to it. And when those dark situations produced within you even darker thoughts. I can only imagine that those who know something of the dreadful torment of that dark dog of depression which afflicts so many will perhaps know something of what this is like and just how distressing and unsettling it can be. And anyone with any compassion in them would never want anyone to go through that, far less our lovely Lord Jesus. But you know what, actually, when we turn to these verses, without ever wanting to diminish the experience of anyone, which I would never wish to do, you know what we have to say, don't we, that this is different. That this is different even to the blackest of days, even to the most shocking of tragedies that we might face. This is different because the enormity of what Jesus contemplates here is something that none of us will ever have to walk through. And yet it's not something that has taken Jesus by surprise. Back in chapter 20 of Matthew's gospel, we read, you might remember how Jesus predicted it actually for the third time in Matthew's account. How when he went to Jerusalem, he would be delivered up to the rulers of the people, and how they would take him and how they would abuse him, how they would mock him and insult him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And yet how on the third day he would be raised from the dead. And he's been moving steadily towards this destination for some time now, fully aware of all that will unfold. In fact, not just for some time. Because the Bible tells us that from all eternity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit in a glorious and mysterious covenant of redemption had planned for this. We wouldn't want to overplay it, still each taking on a different role. Whereby what the Father had planned, the Son would go on and procure, and what the Son procured, the Spirit would go on and apply to the lives of those who are being saved. So this was no surprise. But still now, suddenly engulfed by the enormity of what is now imminently before him, We see him gripped. We see him gripped by immense passion and emotion. So much so that Luke, in his account, tells us that Jesus, because of the intensity of it, was sweating profusely, and his sweat falling from his brow onto the ground, it's likened there to great drops of blood. Such was the extent of his passion and turmoil here. It really is hard to draw parallels. If we could, I suspect perhaps we could liken it to the anguish of a woman going through a very difficult labor. Or maybe to the extreme physical depths that an athlete might go. Perhaps you saw in the news earlier this week about that ultra runner from Edinburgh who really plumbed the depths of what she was physically capable of in order to make the time cut in the ultimate endurance race. Or maybe like a soldier engaged in the absolute heat of battle. Or maybe we could liken it to the emotional collapse of someone upon hearing personal, deeply devastating news. But you know what? Actually, all of these things fall short in describing or helping us understand the sorrow and turmoil, the intensity of the passion and emotion of Jesus here. Incidentally, if we had nowhere else in the Bible to which we might turn to debunk the notion that is sometimes put about that real passion and real emotion have no role to play in our Christian lives, we could go here. Or even worse, to blow out of the water that superficial triumphalism that we sometimes encounter that masquerades as Christianity. This passage would be enough to disprove these things, wouldn't it? Because here we encounter our Lord. Now with the imminent prospect of his own ordeal upon the cross in front of him, he feels an intensity of emotion that few, if any of us, will ever know. And we are told that he is sorrowful even to the point of death. Really is shocking. It's shocking to see this. And if you're coming at this for the first time, or at least in your mind, you can imagine that you are. Imagine that you're encountering this story for the very first time. It raises questions, doesn't it? What will happen next? How will he handle it? How will he face this trial? What will he do? Well, let's look at what he does. Without in any sense diminishing or dismissing the sorrow. First and foremost, as opposed to what many of us sadly do as a last resort. No, first and foremost. He's going to do here what he urges his disciples to do. He's going to pray. He's going to pray. And so we move from a sorrowful Christ to a praying Christ. In verse 36, he says to the group, "Sit here while I pray." And then in verse 39, he takes Peter and James and John with him. And why in particular he takes them, we can't be sure. Perhaps as a witness so that they could record his anguish in the same way that these same three were chosen to be a witness to his glory, his transfiguration back in chapter 17, perhaps that. Perhaps because they have been the ones amongst the 12 who have boasted most vocally about their courageous faith. James and John back in chapter 20, Peter just before this. Perhaps they needed to be a reminder that they weren't so rock solid after all. But maybe, and maybe most likely, perhaps because even within the 12, these three were especially close to him. And he didn't want to go through this alone. In his humanity, he desperately wanted their companionship with him. Well, we can't know for sure, but taking them with him, he goes a little distance, and then Matthew records for us, then falling on his face. Again, just think about that. Falling on his face. He prays. He says to the three in verse 41, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." In the moment, no doubt, the temptation to fall asleep on the job, yes. But beyond that, surely the temptation to run away and hide. The temptation to deny me, the temptation to quit when I am gone, the temptation to run away when the going gets tough. Pray that you do not fall into temptation. What a wonderful privilege prayer is. Earlier on, in response to their request to him, when they came to him as a group and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray," he had taught them, hadn't he, in what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, although really it is the disciples' prayer. He had taught them to pray beginning like this: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then it goes on to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, pray. But as you pray, make sure that you're praying for that which is the will of the Father. Make sure that it is that that you are seeking to do at all times in your life. Well, so he had taught them. And now here, if I can say it reverently, we discover a wonderful thing. We discover a preacher who practices what he preaches. Because not only does he exhort them to pray, he prays himself. He feels the necessity of it. And look at what he says in verse 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Let this cup pass from me. What is the cup that he is referring to here? What is, as one commentator has put it, the black background against which the diamond of Christ's compassion shines so brightly? Well, we know it's the cross. But more than that, the cup is a reference not simply to the physical act of Christ being nailed there, not simply to the physical suffering that Christ would go through there, intense though that would be. But no, and we need to understand this, it is a reference to the all-consuming wrath of a holy and just God against sin. If we knew our Bibles as Jesus surely knew his Bible, we would be in no doubt about that. And I don't think it is stretching things too far to imagine that as Jesus went through this particular trial, as he wrestled before his Father, as he prayed before him, he would have gone over certain scriptures again and again in these closing hours. Like Isaiah 51, when a cup is shown. A cup is shown in God's extended hand, and it's described as being the cup of God's wrath. And all who drink it, we're told that they will stagger and that they will faint and they will be consumed under the force of it. Or in Jeremiah 25, where we are told that the cup of God's wrath, it is reserved for and it is directed with a holy force against all sin, against the sin of all humanity. Whose cup is it? Whose cup is it? As in, who deserves to drink from it? Well, not Jesus. No, it's your cup. And it's my cup. And it contains God's righteous wrath, God's judgment against all sin. No wonder. No wonder then that when Jesus stares into it, he stumbles and he falls to the ground. And that's why we see him as we do here. In his full humanity, if I can put it like this, in the crucible of human weakness, recoiling from the sheer horror of what he knows is to unfold as he comes face to face with the abhorrent reality of what it will mean to become the sin bearer, to become the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, to take up our infirmities, to carry up our sorrows, to be stricken, to be smitten, to be afflicted by God, to be pierced for our transgressions. You'll know, as I do, that there is a tendency among some, if they don't go to one extreme and just speak about eggs and bunnies at this time of year, to go to another extreme and to focus just on the brutality, on the gore of the crucifixion, on the physicality of it. Maybe you've seen the film, The Passion of the Christ, even perhaps through closed fingers. Frankly, and this is personal, but I have to say I find things like that really unhelpful. I find things like that really distasteful. I don't choose to go and see them. I look away if I come across them. Not because I think that what they portray didn't happen. Not because I want to blind myself to the reality of the physical pain and pretend it wasn't real. I know they did. I know it was. The theologian MacLeod was right when he said, let us not sentimentalize this. This is not some green hill far away. This is the scene of the greatest atrocity in history. Calvary is quite literally a shambles. God's lamb is being slaughtered on a garbage heap outside of the city in darkness by brutal soldiers. He's right in that, isn't he? But here's the thing, plenty others before and after would have suffered similar physical pain. And if we just focus on that, we will miss the true depth of what is going on here. And with that, the wonderful grace of what is going on here. For what Jesus recalls from most here is not the physical pain, horrific though that would have been. Oh, but the infinitely greater pain of, in some mysterious way that we will never fully understand, never fully plumb the depths of being cut off from the Father, of entering utter spiritual darkness and abandonment. That is the greatest agony that Christ faces. And while we need to be careful to avoid any suggestions that on the cross the Trinity was somehow broken, still Jesus in his humanity experienced a very real sense of abandonment by the Father and all that that means as he became for us the sin bearer and felt the full force of God's wrath against sin. And we see that when he utters that dreadful cry of dereliction from the cross, taking upon his lips and quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the cup that he would drink. Utter separation from God, from the comfort and security and love and fellowship and knowledge of his Father. He would exchange heaven for hell. And so we hear him cry out, oh Father, is there another way? Is there any way that this can be avoided? If there is an alternative, would you show me it, Father? And silence. Silence is the only reply. Why? Surely, if there was another way, the Father would have provided it in an instant. Anything at all to spare his beloved Son from such grief. Ah, but then there is not only the gore, but there is the grace, which takes us to our third point, a steadfast Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him need not perish but might have eternal life. That's why the Father is silent. That is why Christ remains steadfast, even at exquisite cost to himself. He goes on and he willingly submits to drink the very dregs of this cup. Why? that we, that you, that I might know God. That we might know God. That's what bearing our sins means to him. Yes, excruciating physical pain, but more than that, utter distress of soul as he confronts total abandonment and utter wrath from his Father on the cross, a pain and distress and abandonment that I don't think we can ever even begin to grasp. But one which was not pointless. It was not pointless. It was to ransom and redeem. It was to purchase men and women and bring them to God, bring them to himself, and have them for all eternity. In this our Savior's darkest hour, I wonder, let me ask you, do you recognize, even if it is really incompletely, even if it is really weakly, do you recognize just something of his love for you? Listen again to these precious and powerful words. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. Three times he says it. Father, Father, I will willingly drink this cup by your command, because I know that there is no other way to purchase the souls of men and women. So I will drink it, and I will drink it all. And he will, and he has every last single drop. Doesn't that stagger you? As we look again at the agony of Gethsemane, you'll know this to be true, most of you at least, every bit as much as I do, that Jesus has every right to turn his head and look through tear-stained eyes directly into our souls and say, no. This is your cup. This is your poison. You're responsible for it. It is your sin. It is your problem. You drink it. But instead, our lovely Lord Jesus, our precious Redeemer and Savior, freely takes it himself, so that from the cross he can look down at you and at me and at all who will come to him and whisper our names in love and say, I drink this for you. I will drain this for you. For you who have slandered me, for you who have ignored me, for you who have defied me, for you who have even hated me, I will drink this for you. Paul in Galatians 1 verse 4 puts it like this. He says there, he, that is the Lord Jesus, he gave himself for our sins. That's it there in a nutshell. That is what happened when Jesus went to the cross. He became our sin. He took our place in order that he might pay our price. I guess in theological terms, we speak about that in terms of the doctrine of the atonement, or the substitutionary doctrine of the atonement. He went there for me. He went there for you. He became all of our rebellion, all of our lying, all of our cheating, all of our anger, all of our impurity, all of our filth, all of our ugliness. He became all of that on the cross. He became the very embodiment of all that sin is, our substitute. So that we, in the great mastery and mystery of his grace, might become the very righteousness of God in him. And yeah, we can express this in theological terms, and there's a time and there's a place, and I'm sure there's an exam for that. Oh, but surely the most appropriate response is simply worship. I'm sure that you, like me, have had many an occasion to thank God for hymn writers old and new who help those of us who stumble over our words all too often to help us capture and give expression, even in some small measure, to the wonder of this, how deep the Father's love for us. We're going to sing it in a moment. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Oh, I tell you, there is no story in all the history of humanity like this. There is no notion in all the religions of the world that even comes close to touching this. This is imponderable. This is mysterious. This is majestic. This is about God and all of his mercy and all of his grace. And I ask you, who wouldn't, having understood all that Christ has done, want to give their life away in the service of such a Savior? Sorrowful, praying, but utterly steadfast. A Savior who gives himself willingly for you. Who wouldn't want to live the life he asks of you? Who wouldn't want to give up all of their small ambitions to live for such a Christ? And who wouldn't want to spend their days, their time, their energy, their talents passing on such amazing good news? That in the cross, Jesus substituted himself for us. That in the cross, he took the guilt of our sin to himself. That in the cross he accepted the divine judgment which was justly and rightly against us. He drank that cup fully in order that those who trust in him, although they have sinned dreadfully and deserve only condemnation, might receive forgiveness. A new life, a new hope, and transformation. And look forward to the hope of glory, the hope of eternity. Because he did not pull back. May we praise his name forever. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day. Father, thank you for what we read and see in these verses. Something of the turmoil, something of the passion, something of the cost of our salvation. Oh Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he did not pull back, that he bowed to his Father's will, that in doing so he went on to drink that cup of your wrath in all of its fullness, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might know you. And Father, even as we thank you for the precious and poignant teaching that we see here, Lord, we give you all the more praise and glory for what we rejoiced in this morning. That the cross was not the end. That death could not keep Christ. But that he was raised victorious over sin and death and hell. That he is even now ascended to the right hand of the Father. That he reigns supremely, that he will return for his own. Oh Lord, for such a Savior. Lord, enable us in response to this glorious gospel, as Paul says when he wrote to the church in Rome, to offer our bodies, our lives, ourselves, our everything, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, understanding that this is our spiritual worship. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.